Thank you all, guys. Actually, this morning, thank you to our Overflow hosts. We've got several life groups that are hosting Overflow for us this morning. The Young Family Connections and the Verse by Verse and the Biblical Principles class are all up in the Student Ministry building to create space for us in here. And over this next month, probably we will see this room begin to pack out more and more. Also, in case you're not aware of it, that we're going to have a third service that's going to happen sometime in the fall. It's actually know what exactly what day. It's going to be September 6th at 5 o'clock. And so if you are interested in choosing that instead of the 10:40 time, or if that allows you to then move around when you serve and when you go to class and give you the options of doing all of that, that'd be great. And so just have that in mind. Also, I'll be here next week preaching, and then the next week will begin my 6 weeks of sabbatical, and we will have several different people coming and preaching through different psalms during those 6 weeks, when I get back, we'll do a wrap-up, and then we will start on the 6th with the book of Acts, and you'll notice all during this next month, you're going to be hearing about opportunities to minister in some unique ways and some special ways. In the fall, we figured that if we're going to be studying a book called Acts, we probably ought to act. And so figure if you're not acting after studying the book of Acts, you're doing it wrong. And so we're going to give some really cool opportunities. And one of those is, between now and then, is you may have coworkers who work on Sundays, who have sports on Sundays, who just sleep in on Sundays, who, whatever their reasoning is for not wanting to be here, if it can be answered by having an afternoon meeting, then that we now have that opportunity for them as well. So all those different things are there. All those different things are in place that we're hoping to be able to do. I also feel like I have to comment. I can rightly regularly be called out and noticed for being like distracted easily, being on my phone when I shouldn't, that kind of stuff. Like, yeah, that's me. And I know y'all are shocked by that. But it felt to me like after watching, you know how you see yourself in a video? I don't know if anybody else does that. It's like I was there, but man, I'm seeing myself there. I get really anxious about names. I don't get anxious about much, but I'm so bad with names that like I'm sitting staring at my phone and it looks like I'm like feeding Farmville people or something. I think in the video, maybe I'm cutting fruit ninja type stuff. I'm literally just sitting staring at the names trying not to get them wrong. Usually I have a sticky note that goes on my coffee mug. That's how I get the names right, and I didn't do that this morning, and so it looks like I'm up there hanging out. Anyway, if that was offensive to anybody, understandable. Sorry about that. But that was, I wasn't like scrolling Instagram or anything. All right, so I am going to jump into chapter 37. We wrapped up chapter 37 last week of Isaiah. It seems like this would be the perfect time to end Isaiah. I mean, what a great place to end the book, right? This is what a great ending to a great story we have built to this. These prophecies building up to this great cataclysmic moment, probably the end of the Jewish people, the end of the Jewish ethnicity and culture. It has now arrived. The Assyrians are going to wipe out their final city, their capital, and it's going to end them just like they've ended dozens of others. Cultures that cease to exist. Today there are no Moabites. Today there are no Philistines. These are cultures that the Assyrians caused to cease to exist. And now they're about to do that to the Jews. The Hebrew people are about to cease to exist. And God rescues them in the last possible moment, just as he promised he would do all along. And it is a wonderful picture. The bad guys are defeated. God came through. Isaiah was right. Hezekiah and the people trusted. It's just beautiful. And they all lived happily ever after. Amen. I mean, the end. But is this real life? Is this how real life happens to you, that you reach the happy ending and then you're done? It just is a coast all the way out the rest of the time. No, and that is probably not the life that you've lived. It's not the life that many of us live at all. There's always something else. There's always another hardship. There's always a new challenge. In fact, as I've gotten older, I feel like a motto of life on earth could be, it's always something. Right? It feels like that. Even when things are going well, it's never all going well. Like, there's always something to go like, well, I mean, except for that, right? I mean, and sometimes it feels the opposite. It's like the vast majority of things are going badly, and then you only have one or two examples of things that aren't quite so terrible. Because this is real human life. And as I'll say again in a minute, part of why I'm a Christian is because when I open up God's word, it part of what makes it trustworthy to me, partially just as a human, partly as a psychologist, is because these are real people. And they behave like real people do. And they engage with reality like real people do. Modern media, part of why you feel disconnected from it when you watch it or hear it or listen to it or whatever, is because they're not presenting real people anymore. People don't act like real people do anymore. And you feel that. You sense that. And you see people behaving in a way and you're like, that's not what real people do. That's not how real stories go. Well, here we are. This one, however, is real life. There are whole chapters in the Bible that I would be more comfortable if they just weren't there. This is one of them. It would make it easier on me. Like, why didn't we end after Jonah chapter 3? Seems like that was a great moment to end. Chapter 4 is kind of a nightmare. Like, why is it there? Just toss that thing, right? And so there's so many of those. We come to chapters that begin David and Bathsheba is the little subtitle. And you're like, we could just skip this part. Could we not scrub our Bible heroes so that they get to stay heroes and they don't turn into real humans? As nice as that would be, it's not reality. Reality is different than that. So chapter 37 would have been a perfect place to end the book of Isaiah. We will take the break for the book of Acts, which will last however long it takes us to get through Acts. But when we're done, we will come back to the second half, or the second part of Isaiah. Isaiah is broken rather neatly between this whole prophecy about Assyria and this epilogue that we're about to have. And then into the second part of Isaiah, which is almost entirely end times conversations. It's going to be very encouraging, I think, for us to get there. But I feel like Acts is the proper thing to prepare us. This is what we do now. This is what we'll experience then. Chapter 38, starting in verse 1, things are all supposed to be hunky-dory. It's all good. Verse 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Okay, here we are right around the rescue of Jerusalem. Maybe it's while Sennacherib is on, we really don't know exactly where to put this, as you'll see in a moment, where to put this in the timeline. Was this right before Sennacherib shows up? Is this right before the Rabshakeh begins to yell from the walls? Is this right after that? Is this during the 3 years that God had promised would happen of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom? Isaiah came to let him know, however, that it was time to pass along his power since he was about to die. Now, if we do the math, what we discover is that he's probably about 40 years old at this time, 39, 40 years old, when he's told, you're sick and you're going to die. He'd been ruling for about 15 years. We know how old he was when he started. We know where he is now, plus or minus a year or two. And this works right. This works well. This mathematics does. When we go to Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, if you recall, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So he started at age 25. 14 years later, Sennacherib shows up. There we are at about 39, 40 years old. Bad news, though you're only about 39, 40 years old, you're sick and you're going to die. Verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Here we're given an image of a king who is sick. In the room, probably in his court, people all around. He's probably laying on a couch, as they had at those times. They were up against the wall. When he gets this news, he's feeling sick. He's not feeling good. Isaiah walks in, delivers this news. Hey, Hezekiah, it's time to get your house in order because the sickness that you've got right now, you're going to die from it. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall, probably out of shame or embarrassment. He doesn't want people to see his fear, his pain, his feelings of betrayal, his tears, his anxiety. Turns his face to the Lord and says a simple prayer. I love that Hezekiah here, he's got Isaiah standing right in front of him. He does not look to Isaiah first. He does not go to a priest. Hezekiah, as we saw in the last chapter, goes straight to God when he has a problem. First and foundationally, he seeks the Lord. He offers a simple and it seems to me very personal prayer. This is the prayer of someone who's used to praying. I think this is a man who's used to talking to God. He's capable of long, eloquent prayers, as we saw in the last chapter. and as we'll see later in this chapter, and now, of course, simple, desperate prayers. What exactly is he thinking and experiencing? It's kind of cool because later in this chapter, we will get to look at Hezekiah's journal, and it's going to actually show us exactly what it is that he was thinking and feeling in the midst of this. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. All right. We got something to talk about here. I don't know about you, but I've asked God to heal people. I've asked God to save the lives of people who were very, very sick. I've asked God to make people well when they were sick. It's been true of people who have small, seemingly insignificant sicknesses, and people who have had life-threatening sicknesses, and people who have had illnesses or problems that they've faced or injuries that they've faced that looks like it's going to follow them for their entire life and undermine their sense of confidence, their sense of fulfillment. Life will not be as fulfilling as it seems to me like it ought to be because of this thing that they're carrying, this burden that they're carrying. Sometimes the people I pray for get better after I pray for them. A lot of times they don't. Sometimes they get worse. Sometimes they die. Sometimes their suffering is reduced, and sometimes it's not at all. And as encouraged as I am to read that God gives Hezekiah a resounding yes to his prayer here, I still have questions. How exactly does this work? Now, I want to be clear. I'm not a communist. I'm not unhappy that Hezekiah got healed. I'm not one of those people that believes that if a good thing happens to somebody else, if I can't have the same good thing, it should be taken away from them. That's just evil. That's evil thinking. It's the root of some of those viewpoints is, hey, somebody else has something good, and that costs me something. No, it doesn't. You can enjoy the blessings and the encouragement that they have. They have good things. God gave them a good thing. Good for them. That's a good thing. That's the loving attitude to have. So I'm not unhappy that Hezekiah here, who is sick and who God says is going to die, then prays. By the way, it's got to be rough on Isaiah, as we're going to look at in a second. Isaiah just proclaimed this, probably in court. Hey, by the way, you're sick. God told me that you're going to die from this. And then Isaiah leaves, and he's about to get called right back in with a different message. But here you have Hezekiah pray, and this is what happens. So when he says this, this verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord. This is he just got done telling him. This is Isaiah, who's never wrong, right? His prophecies are never wrong. Hey, God told me that you're going to die, so you better get your house in order. So anyway, sorry, bye. And he gets to the palace doors as God's like, hey, turn around and go back. I need you to go back and we're going to change that message just a little bit. You're actually not going to die. Thanks, God. In fact, I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. I'm glad that Hezekiah got a resounding yes, but why this time? Maybe you ask the same question. Why is this one answered and others aren't? Why not at other times? Maybe we're afraid to face this cup, but I think as a church we've got the courage to do it anyway. So we're going to come back to this and really unpack this in a moment. But let's continue through the text first. God's good news for Hezekiah continues. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. So again, now you can see why we have a challenge with where exactly to put this in the timeline. It seems like I thought God had already saved them from the Assyrians. So maybe this happens, maybe this conversation happens right before the invasion of the Assyrians. Maybe the plague that killed the Assyrians, Hezekiah has caught it. I don't know. Like is this a, we really don't know how this plays out. Is this during the 3 years that God had promised Hezekiah? We really just don't know exactly. And it is important to acknowledge, by the way, that though the Bible is shockingly accurate for an ancient text when it comes to history, it's not a historical text. It's not a history textbook. That's not its main purpose. And so often things are put out of order. It may even be that the journal we're going to get to read in a moment of Hezekiah was discovered at some point, and someone's like, hey, we can't leave that story out. Man, this is too good a story to leave out, so we need to add this in. Where does it fit? I don't know, about here. We really don't know. But whatever it happens to be, there's a miracle that happens here. Somehow that God causes something strange to happen. So one, just acknowledging Oh, right, Ahaz. I had forgotten, I don't know about you, but I had forgotten all about Ahaz and Isaiah. This is Hezekiah's, the king before Hezekiah was king. So he was a wicked king, and much of the discipline that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were facing was because of his leadership and the way that generally the people of Judah followed Ahaz in his evil. And so a lot of these consequences they've been facing has been because of this guy. But apparently he had built some kind of steps. We really don't know what's going on with some of this. The Hebrew word here is malat. It means anything that goes up. The vast majority of the time, the word that's used here just means a set of stairs, steps. So that the shadow on the steps is going to go the wrong direction. Now, your Bibles, and this Bible uses the word dial, because that may be one usage of it. And we do know, we have plenty of examples of ancient sundials from this era and later. This is a Roman one, so it's somewhat later than this. But that there are ancient sundials, and maybe what's saying is, hey, that sundial, the shadow on the sundial moved backwards, because that's what you picture when you read it most in our English translations. There also were intentional ancient versions of steps. This is a recreation of one. Intentional versions of steps that are also meant to tell time. The shadow moving up or down the steps, up one side, down the other, whatever, gives you the what time that it is. So that maybe Ahaz had built something like this, and so that's why it's called a malat. It's steps that go up or down. We really don't know. Here's what we do know, is that God has promised Hezekiah 15 more years and safety from the Assyrians. And proof of this, how you can trust me, is I will make the shadow on these steps, whatever that means, go 10 points in the wrong direction. Now, what does even that mean? Don't know. Does this just mean God magically, miraculously just made the shadow move the wrong way, even though it shouldn't have? Certainly he's capable of that. That's not that huge a deal. Does it mean that he shifted the entire movement of the sun and the earth and the universe in order to move backwards 10 hours of time? I mean, he's God. He can do that if he wants to. I will warn you against, every once in a while the memes will go out or the emails or the something will go out that says, that NASA has found the missing 12 hours or whatever, that the Bible, don't get caught up in that. That's not a thing. But to recognize, apparently God did something miraculous here. It was a miracle. It moved the shadow the wrong way. It was enough to tell Hezekiah, I'm serious about this. I'm really going to do this. Watch as I perform this sign to give you the comfort that you know you got 15 more years and I'm going to protect you from the Assyrians. That's what's going on here. So, this is where we are. Here's what's wild. Verse 9 is when we get this. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and have recovered from his sickness. So now we're going to get, this literally is like pages from Hezekiah's journal. And we're going to get to read what he was experiencing in the midst of this. Here we go. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. So you're going to remember, he's only 39, 40 years old. He's dying halfway through life. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord and the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. This is all very pretty and poetic way of saying, I'm done for. I'm a dead man. I'm going to die. Now, was this in the interim between when Isaiah told him and when Isaiah had to turn around and come back? Is this what he was feeling? I think so. Have you ever been there? Again, this is real life. Have you ever been at the end of your rope? Have you ever felt like you had nothing left? Maybe laying in a hospital bed? Maybe in the midst of an anxiety attack, you thought, this is it, I'm going to die. Maybe in an actual heart attack. Maybe hiding from a crazy person who's chasing you down. And the heartbeat before a car accident. Are these the moments that we have this, like, this is it? Oh, wow, this is it. It's really going to happen. I really am going to die. I never thought it was actually going to happen. And it does to all of us. Whatever it was, Hezekiah was at this moment convinced, I'm done. I'm finished. Verse 13. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. Here we get, again, his experience through the night, trying to calm himself. He's using his self-talk to kind of comfort himself in the midst of this conversation. He's trying to remind himself to trust in God, even though he feels that God is breaking him. Is this the pain of the disease, the sickness that he has that feels like it's breaking his bones? Ever been there? Had the fever that makes you feel like inside that your bones are brittle and breaking? My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. How about that? You ever been there? You ever gotten so tired of praying for the same thing? Like that you're tired of even looking up, looking to the heavens and asking God for something, and you're like, I can't even make my head go up anymore. Maybe nowadays we mostly bow our head and close our eyes. You ever get to there when you're like, I don't even believe this myself anymore? Get sick of saying the same words over and over and over again, asking for something from God over and over and over again, begging him for something, the same thing over and over. If you've got kids, I know you know this, if you pray, too few of us pray for our kids consistently, but if you do, praying for your kids, for God to fulfill their lives, to bring about the desires of their heart, and to fulfill the desires of their heart, to be the fulfillment of the desires of their heart, I know this is something we pray over and over again. And sometimes you pray for days, weeks, months, years, and even decades, and you think, man, I'm sick of this. I've prayed this so many times, and then suddenly it happens. I have an example of that. As many examples as I have of praying for things that never seem to happen, because that often seems to happen as in truth, I have this fascinating example that I love to tell. So when I joined the Hansard family, Ginger's mom's mom and stepdad were totally closed off to the gospel. And this was like immediately explained to me, like, hey, when you see them at Christmas or when you see them at something, take your best shot. We've all tried. We're praying for them, but they will shut it down. And they did. They would, any conversation that started to talk about God, they would shut it down. They would literally just get up and leave the room if we started talking and we didn't stop about it. And so we prayed for them. I mean, it was such that praying for Barbara was like, and Hillard was like, it was such a rote that long after, I still have a temptation that when I pray for something else, their names are next. And like, I almost just moved straight into their names. We did it for so many years, so many decades that they were prayed for. But she was completely closed off. Well, finally, it turns out he was such a great guy. And so she got away from him, and she came, and she was with us for a little while. And she ran into something that she could not resist hearing. She ran into a force that she could not just shut down. And that force was her great-grandchildren. So at one point, Mark, who had recently learned to read, Mark said to his great-grandmother, "Can I read something to you?" Well, your great-grandmother, you don't say no to your 5, 6, 7-year-old son, or great-great-grandson who offers to read to you. So what she didn't know was going to happen was Mark was going to pull out the Bible and read John 3 to her. But what are you going to do, right? I mean, you can't get up and leave now. You can't shut it down now. And Ellie is sitting there with him long before she could read with her sweet little book. And so he's sitting in her wheelchair, by the way. So she can't even escape if she wanted to, right? I mean, she's there in the rocking chair, and he reads John 3 out loud to her. It's just precious. And this was the first sign. And this is a woman who had been prayed for decades, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. The family had been praying for her. And then she seen, all of a sudden, there was like a tiny, tiny breach of openness. And then a few months later, in the hospital, a pastor friend went and prayed with her, and she prayed and asked Christ to save her forever. After decades of a whole family praying almost daily for her. We were all tired of praying for her, especially with the attitude they had. Now, I also will say, so far as I know, her husband, now ex-husband, like, I don't know that if he ever turned to Christ, we didn't hear about it. Another man prayed for decades, but did he die without the Lord? How does this work exactly? Do you know? Could someone tell me? Can somebody tell me why this time Hezekiah prays for more life and God says yes, after proclaiming clearly through a prophet, it's over? And then Hezekiah prays, and God's like, oh, okay, yeah, we'll do that. Hezekiah gets his answer. I guess this is where Isaiah walks into the situation, verse 15. So what shall I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. This is what he had been asking. It's what he was asking. And he even acknowledges, church, that he was bitter about it. He was bitter about having to beg God for this over and over again. I don't know how long he had been sick. I don't know what the story is here. But this is what he asked for. He admits it. Look at verse 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. So he's selfish and bitter. Egocentric and bitter about his prayer. I'm praying for myself and for my own well-being, and I'm mad about having to continue to beg to you about this. I'm bitter about this. How come kings like Ahaz live old and I'm going to die at 40? How come these horrible people, they would seem to be around forever and have power forever? How come you've got a guy like Sennacherib who can travel around the whole world and conquer everybody, and you don't kill him, but you're going to let me die at 39 years old? What's going on here? And he's mad about it. He's bitter about it. And then he responds, but in love, you delivered my life from the pit of destruction and cast all my sins behind your back. I brought bitterness, and you brought grace. I was on the path of destruction, and you rescued me from the pit. I brought my fear and my ignorance and my childishness. Here's what I am. Here's what I have to give. I'm not even happy about coming to you. As Rich Mullen says, I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than take what you give that I actually need. This is us. This is real people. We fight him over it. We're mad about it. How dare you not give me what I'm asking for? Even if it isn't selfish, even if it's totally selfless. God, I'm just asking for a good thing for someone else that they need. They're crippled by this challenge in their life. Why don't you just take it away? You could. Why don't you? Anybody else? Just me? This is the reality of the situation. You chose to deliver my life from the grave, from the pit, from Sheol. This is the place of the dead. And God is the God of the living, and he's my God, and I'm his child. Listen to how he continues to argue this, by the way. this is beautiful picture of grace. I've got a comment, by the way. The verse before, for you've cast my sins behind your back. I can't believe I'm going to reference this, but it's like a movie that I hate where the guy takes something very important and just throws it behind him, right? Who cares? This doesn't matter. This means nothing. But here's what I love about that. What a beautiful picture, by the way, that we come to God and we're like, oh, Lord, look at all my horrible sins. Look at my bitterness. Look at my selfishness. Look at my childishness. Look at my horrible thoughts. And God's like, yeah, man, put those back here where they belong. Now, here's one thing that's interesting. I do think it's intriguing that it doesn't say he throws it behind my back, in which case I couldn't see it, but he could. No, he throws it behind his back, where I still can see it back there, but he doesn't. I think we get caught up in that sometimes. We forget that God's capable of that we're like, man, look at that sin in my life. And he's like, what are you talking about? I took care of that. Back there somewhere. Big old pile. I'm sure it's back there, right? I can smell it. It's back there somewhere, but I don't. This is such a beautiful picture of him coming to us. The verse 18, I love this. Listen, he's trying to now, I don't know if this is kind of considered manipulation or what. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit don't hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do to this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. So what a great picture. Listen, if I was dead, I wouldn't be. Aren't you glad I'm alive now, God? Because I can praise you since I'm still alive. If I was dead, I wouldn't be able to praise you anymore. Now, I will say, Hezekiah, this last word, the Father makes known the children your faithfulness, I think is a key concept, is a key understanding to all of this, because Hezekiah, as we understand it, at this point was not a parent. There was no heir to the throne directly from Hezekiah. He did not have a child at this point. It is true. You look at that and we're like, wait, if I die, does that mean I don't get to praise the Lord? Well, understand just quickly, It seems like the Hebrew at this stage, the Hebrew understanding of the afterlife was very, shall we say, undetailed. The picture was that of a place of stillness, quiet, like you're kind of a wisp of yourself in Sheol waiting for the resurrection. Their emphasis at this time in Hebrew understanding of the afterlife was it's really just an opportunity to wait for the resurrection. That's the real afterlife, is the resurrection. We got to hang out somehow, and they didn't have a real clear picture of how. Jesus clarifies quite a bit about this kind of stuff, but until then, there's really kind of a really loose, like, we're not really sure what happens. We know you die, and we know you kind of wait, and then we know there's this resurrection that's going to happen. So we aren't totally sure. There are various opinions among theologians and Bible scholars about all of this. In the end, though, what can we trust in? If we don't know exactly what the condition is of someone under that, then what do we know? Well, verse 20 is the significant part. Here's what I do know. Verse 20, the Lord will save me. And this is really beautiful, this language. And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now, this just seems very sweet to me. Because Hezekiah clearly is a great writer. We've seen his beautiful prayers, his writing. I think this is a picture quite potentially, that he's saying the Lord will save me, and then we, meaning him and the Lord, will play Hezekiah's music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the house of the Lord. Now, maybe he means we as in the other believers. Maybe he means whatever. But I think what a beautiful picture of a father, that here the child has come before him and says, I wrote a song for you. And the dad's like, oh, well, let's play it. And that's the kind of thing we're going to be doing. We're going to be enjoying the presence of Almighty God, and he's going to be enjoying our presence. That's the picture that's created here in Hezekiah. I can't praise you in the interim, but man, will I praise you now, and man, will I praise you then. And what a great, exciting experience that will be. It's such a beautiful, heartwarming picture. Why is life so hard now? Why is there suffering now? Well, let's come back to that for just a moment. I want you to know, so that's what's good. After we die, what happens then before the resurrection? I don't know. I don't know for sure. And maybe no one knows for absolute sure except Jesus. He's the only one who's been there and back, and he gives us some clarity. But in the meantime, what about life between right now and that day when we die? Why do we face this suffering? Why is life so hard? And I want to let you know, like, one of the reasons that I'm a Christian, as I said, is because in Christianity, there is no cute pat on the head type of answer to human suffering. I find that really offensive in some of the other world religions when I read about them or I test them, and they have some cute answer. Well, you know, bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. Like, that's just so clearly not true. It just makes no sense whatsoever. So thanks for the cute little answer. I will now throw your book away. The pay no attention to the man behind the curtain type of answer, I find that deeply offensive. I see that too. What we have in the Bible is instead this very complicated series of possible answers. Several different options exist for why we suffer. Why is Hezekiah sick? And why in the end does God heal him? Why are we sick? Why do we face challenges? Why are our children face struggles? Why do our family face struggles? What's going on with this? Well, we have this great example. Obviously, first we have Jesus, who there's a man who's born blind, and Jesus' disciples are standing there talking a little rudely right in front of him. He's blind, not deaf. And the disciples are like, hey, is he blind because of he sinned or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus is like, really? You think it's that simple? No, he was born blind so that today you could see the power of God in action. And I've always imagined this poor guy being like, well, glad I could help. You know, 40 years of blindness. Like, but it's not pretty, but it's real. It's real. There's not some simple answer, guys. It's way more complicated than that. Jesus, Pilate killed a bunch of Galileans at one point. And there's some trouble about this. And Jesus is like, wait, did you think those Galileans were somehow worse than all the rest of you guys? No. And then Jesus says this line, which I love in Luke 13:4, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Like, no, the tower fell on them. It's not because they were somehow God gathered a bunch of sinners in one place so a tower could fall on them. You think they're better or worse? So here are some options. And these are all different options we find in Scripture experientially and teaching. One, could I face bad things because I have freedom and I do dumb things? And the dumb things I do sometimes have very painful consequences? Yes, that could be why you're suffering. Could it be that other people have freedom and they do dumb things, even evil things, and sometimes the consequences of their evil or their stupidity affects me and brings pain into my life? Again, yes. Could it be that the cumulative result of all of our bad and stupid decisions come together in this fallen world and resulted from and have caused even more corruption in creation, so that the world itself shakes and the consequence of sin leads to things like earthquakes and plagues and famines and sickness? Sure, that could be why. That may be part of why we do. Is the genetic illnesses and the predispositions that we have and the challenges and tests and trials that we face, do they come from that? Sometimes. Can it be that there's a powerful spiritual rebellious force that really hates our guts and is out to hurt us? And sometimes that force is unleashed and allowed in our lives, like Job? I mean, consider, if you will, if you were God's PR agent, you would never have allowed the book of Job in the Bible. The book of Job, which is probably the most ancient book that we have in the Bible, is very telling in that, literally, guys, it is a story about a guy who God brings up to Satan. God is the one who mentions Job's name. You can imagine Job being like, leave me out of this. God brings up Job's name. Why? What's the consequence? What is it that causes Job to be put through hell on earth for several months of his life? He's righteous. That's it. That's the entire reasoning that's given. Apparently, one option is you're righteous, and so you got caught up in the chess match between God and Satan in order for God to prove a point within his creation. And listen, the book of Job ends with, like, Job gets all these things returned, but it's, I don't know that that's how that works. Hey, sorry that your 10 kids died. Here's 10 new kids. I don't know if that's great. Kind of like the old ones, right? It's not comfortable. And I love that about the Bible, because human life isn't comfortable. There's not some easy answer. There's not some like, oh, this always, A always leads to 7. Like, this is how this works. Are there times when God brings about something that we experience as suffering, but which has a redemptive role in our lives to test us, to grow us, to help us, or to test and help and grow someone else, to bring someone else's faith along, kind of like going to school or going to the gym or going to the dentist? Things that can feel like suffering and hardship, but that have a redemptive thing, I would say the answer to that is every time. That God has a redemptive value that he will bring to any suffering. What is it? I don't know. We won't know until, maybe we'll never know, but if we do get to know, it won't be till heaven in the New Jerusalem that we'll get to see the other side of the tapestry. Right now, we just see a bunch of strings knotted together, but when it's turned around and we get to see the art that God has been creating with all of this. And here's the problem, guys. The other viewpoints on this are even worse. The naturalist, materialist, atheist viewpoint, which is there is no God, and they go, well, there's suffering, so there must not be a God. And I'm like, I hate to tell you, whether there's a God or not, there's suffering. We can agree on that, right? There's suffering. Unless you're just a delusional in denial, there is suffering in the world. There are horrible things that happen to people who don't deserve it, and it's awful. The atheist worldview offers no hope, no purpose, no meaning to all of that suffering. Maybe the most abusive thing that any human being has ever done is when an atheist has a child. Because they're saying, we're going to bring you into all this suffering, and by the way, there's no hope and no meaning and no purpose for it. Have fun, kid. No, what we would say is, yes, there is suffering, and yes, it's horrible, and yes, we as the church step into it knee-deep all the time, all around the world, because we believe there's something redemptive behind this, that God has a plan. Yes, we have to trust him by choice in the midst of that, but we're allowed to trust him. We can trust him for the things we don't understand because of the things that he does that we do understand. I don't know why God chose to save Hezekiah for 15 years, but he did, and this is important, by the way. Hezekiah then died. How about that? Did everyone rejoice who loved Lazarus when he was raised? Sure. And then they mourned again when he died again. The widow's son, the boy who fell out of a window that Paul raised, they all died. None of them are walking around now. They all still died. Jesus, and they faced hardships in the meantime, by the way. Jesus had a prediction and maybe even a promise about life on earth. This is the end of the sermon. In a minute, I'm going to read you the beginning. the end of the sermon in John 14 through 16. In John 16, 33, Jesus says this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble." In the world you will find tribute. He does not promise us that we won't face trouble in the world. He promises we will. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So what can we know? The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the house of the Lord. If you will, stand with me. I think it's such a great gospel picture that God is telling us through Hezekiah, through his interactions in this book of Isaiah, that God will save us and he will allow us to enjoy his presence and he will enjoy our presence forever. In the meantime, we can choose to trust him if we're willing. If you've been through the welcome home process and you're ready to come and live out church with us the best we can, we'd love to have you. You can come on up at any point now and let us know that you are ready to join this church. This is what I mean when I say we're a dysfunctional church. Not that we're irredeemably broken, but that we are absolutely redeemably broken. That God can redeem and will redeem. And someday we'll fully understand why he chooses to save in this case and not in this case. For now, I can trust him with what I don't know because of what I do know. If you've never put your faith in him, I hope you will. This is the God who saves, and he wants to save you forever. So we look forward to that happening. In John 14, it ends this way. The sermon that I ended a minute ago begins like this. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The very words of God.